Then to Acts chapter 2. I just ask you to bear with me a bit this morning. You may or may not appreciate it's not the easiest thing in the world to come back from holiday and then to try and get two messages together. It's not the easiest thing in the world. And I don't like to. Might not seem like this sometimes, but I don't like standing up and waffling. I don't want to waste anybody's time. I don't want certainly to insult God by standing up and just waffling drivel for half an hour or whatever it is. That is never my intention. So we just ask for the help of God's Holy Spirit this morning, and I trust that something of what we share will be a blessing and will be helpful. So I'm gonna read from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13 this morning. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs? We heard them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." So we'll leave it at that point, at this point. Now, I don't know whether anybody's kind of champing at the bit and, you know, eager to get on to what is obviously some of the details of this chapter are tremendous, you know, when you consider the great events of the day of Pentecost. But, you know, we should never flit over any expression in the Word of God, but everything here is here for a purpose. And of course, this chapter begins by telling us exactly when the events of this chapter occurred. And they occurred, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. This was on the day of Pentecost. Some ancient manuscripts have days, you know, when the days of Pentecost had fully come. And the idea of that expression in the Greek is really the days of Pentecost being fulfilled. And what that actually is referring to, it's referring to the day of Pentecost was the time, it was the completion, if you like, of that period of 7 weeks, 50 days inclusive, between the feast, the day of first fruits, when a sheaf was waved before the Lord, and that occurred, incidentally, on the first Sunday following Passover. Okay, so the day after the Sabbath of Passover week was the day of first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost came 50 days inclusive exactly from them. So when it says when the day of Pentecost had fully come, it's a reference to the fact that that period of 7 weeks, 50 days inclusive, was now fulfilled. And incidentally, on the particular, obviously the year that the events that we're reading here in Acts chapter 2 occurred was literally 50 days after the day when Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead on the day of first fruits, at the Feast of First Fruits. That was Resurrection Sunday, as it were. 50 days when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And you will also notice that when these people gather to, when the 120, the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance, and a multitude gathers together asking, whatever does this mean? And you will notice that the Apostle Peter says, it is only the third hour of the day. Now you will know that according to Jewish reckoning, if we said the third hour, we would mean 3 o'clock in the morning, wouldn't we? It isn't 3 o'clock in the morning, this. The Jewish day, the reckoning of a Jewish day goes from 6 o'clock p.m. to 6 o'clock p.m. the following day. However, in the way they reckoned 12 hours of night and 12 hours of day. So that when Peter says it's only the third hour, he doesn't mean it's 9 o'clock at night. He means it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay. Now, what's happened by 9 o'clock in the morning is that these believers, these 120, have been gathered together. It says they are of one accord, of one heart, one accord. And if you consider what we've been thinking for the last couple of sessions on this from the end of chapter 1, they are gathered for prayer. And by 9 o'clock in the morning, the Holy Ghost has come and filled them. They are speaking forth the wonderful works of God in languages they've never learned, and others from all these different areas can hear them speaking in their own languages. And quite apart from anything else that I'm going to discuss this morning, doesn't that tell us something? There is blessing associated with early prayer. These are gathered for prayer first thing in the morning, and that's when the Holy Ghost came upon them. There is blessing in seeking the Lord early. And you find instances of that being said both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is great blessing and great joy in seeking the Lord early in the morning. But that's quite beside the point of what I want to speak about this morning. Because what I want to speak about this morning is the fact that the Bible tells us this occurred on the day of Pentecost. And again, we've got to understand this morning something of what Pentecost was in terms of one of it being one of the seven feasts of Jehovah. Because again, nothing that the Bible says is of insignificant. Is insignificant. It's all relevant. You hear a lot of people talking these days about, we want to be relevant. We want to say things that are relevant to our generation, blah, blah, blah. But as far as I'm concerned, all the Word of God is relevant. There is nothing that God has chosen to place in His Word that is irrelevant to me. It doesn't mean to say I necessarily understand at this present time everything in God's Word, but that's my fault, not God's. All of it is relevant. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about Zephaniah in the Old Testament or the fact that in Acts chapter 2 it happens on the day of Pentecost. That is relevant. And it's also true, and by way of a word of advice to us as students of the Scriptures, which we all ought to be, it's always the right thing to do to consider verses and events and passages in their context. God provides a context in which He says various things. And when we take events out of the context, often we do great injury to the text that we may be seeking to use for something or other. It's in a context for a reason. And these things happen on the day of Pentecost for a reason. And God has told us that it happened on the day of Pentecost for a reason. And the very least reason it tells us it's the day of Pentecost is because the things that begin to occur on this day of Pentecost are happening in fulfillment, if you like, of what the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it's usually referred to, actually symbolized and portrayed in the Old Testament. You will know, if you've ever read the Leviticus 23, that there it describes 8 feasts of Jehovah. In fact, we as a fellowship, we've discussed these, I think, one church weekend. We used that as our topic, and we talked about the 7 feasts of Jehovah. And if you look at the 7 feasts of Jehovah, they're a marvellous foreshadowing, if you like, and through all the symbolism associated with each one of those feasts that spread out throughout the Jewish calendar, they portray, when you look at them all together, the whole history, if you like, of redemption. And through all the symbolism of each of these particular days, they have found a fulfillment, or will ultimately find a fulfillment, in the purposes of God. And the day of Pentecost is the 4th of the feasts of Jehovah. And so what's happening here on this particular day of Pentecost is a fulfilling, a beginning to fulfill what the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament was meant to foreshadow and portray and point to. Just as Passover, the Feast of Passover, has already been fulfilled by this time, 53 days before this particular event, the Feast of First Fruits, as I'm going to show in a moment, has been fulfilled, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread has been fulfilled, and now the Feast of Pentecost is going to be fulfilled. And so what I want us to think about this morning, before we get to the detail, which we'll leave for next time, of the chapter, is I want us to think about the Jewish Feast of Pentecost and some of the things that occurred at the Feast of Pentecost. And let's see if we can understand how God is starting to fulfill that here. Okay, so first of all, we've got to begin by going back 50-odd days before the events of this particular day. And if we went back 50 days, we would come back to the time of Passover. And the Feast of Passover is the first of the 7 feasts of Jehovah. Now, when I say the Feast of Passover, of course, Passover, the whole period of Passover included 3 feasts that all kind of overlapped, in a sense. You had, on the 14th of the first month in the Jewish calendar, Nisan, on the 14th day was the day of Passover. And then, beginning immediately after that, on the 15th day, began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was one of the 7-day feasts. It began officially on the 15th day. And then during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first Sunday following the Sabbath of Passover week, which happened to be the 3rd day on this particular year, it was Resurrection Sunday, came the Feast of First Fruits. So you've got Passover on the 14th, Unleavened Bread begins on the 15th and lasts for 7 days, and then the Feast of First Fruits is the first Sunday following Passover. 3 feasts, and they're the first 3 of these 7 feasts of Jehovah that are described in Leviticus 23. And they all come together, these first 3, in the first month of the Jewish calendar. And these 3 feasts are hugely significant. They really are. And they find the fulfillment in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that has actually happened 50 days before this. Passover, of course, was a memorial. It was meant as a perpetual reminder to the Jewish nation of how and when God delivered his people from bondage and slavery in Egypt. But you see, along with the Feasts of Unleavened Bread and First Fruits, it was also symbolical and typical of that which God would accomplish in and through the Lord Jesus Christ through his death and burial and resurrection, which took place, by my reckoning, and not everybody agrees with this, took place in the year 32 AD. Usually people say 33, but for various reasons, I'm not going to go into this morning, I believe it was year 32 AD when Christ died and was buried and rose again, and that's the same year that this Pentecost occurred. So let's think first of all about Passover. Now, because of time, and because our subject here this morning is Pentecost and not these others, I'm just going to give a kind of brief outline of some of the things that happened at Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits before we get to Pentecost. Passover, as I've just said, was a memorial of the night when God redeemed his people and delivered them out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. And he'd instructed them, hadn't he, to take a lamb of the first year. It had to be a lamb without blemish. So actually 4 days before, on the 10th of the first month, they were to take that lamb, they were to take it to the house, and it was to live amongst them for 4 days. And that 4 days, they would have the opportunity to really check that lamb and make sure there was no blemish at all in it, no defect, no broken leg or anything like that. It had to be a perfect lamb of the first year. And then they had to, on the 14th day, they had to take that lamb and they had to kill it. They had to take some of its blood and in a particular way, they had to paint some of that blood on the lintel of the doorpost, I believe in the shape of a cross, incidentally, down and across. And they had to paint that blood on the doorpost. Then they had to take the lamb inside the house, and it had to be cooked and prepared in a particular way with various herbs and spices and everything else, and it had to be cooked and eaten that night, and the family of each household had to go inside and shut the door. And the point was this, you see, as you all know this right well, that particular night God was going to send judgment upon the land of Egypt. And the firstborn of every house would actually die that night. Except in those houses where blood, the blood of the lamb, had been applied to the doorpost. And God promised that over those houses he would pass over. So that the people who were inside, under the blood as it were, the people who were inside were saved from judgment and death. Not because, incidentally, they were better people than everyone else in Egypt. Not because, incidentally, they happened to be Israelites. If an Israelite had not had the blood applied to the door, his firstborn would die as well. This wasn't a racial thing. It wasn't on account of the goodness. The only reason anybody was spared that night was because of the blood had been applied exactly as God had said. And so those houses where the blood had been applied, the firstborn in those houses were spared from judgment and death. And if you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says this in verse 7. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And so what Paul is doing there is he's telling these Corinthian believers, many who are Gentiles, some are Jews in this church, but most of them are Gentiles, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. And it's as John the Baptist said, isn't it? When he saw Jesus and his followers were with him, and he pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What was he talking about? He was talking about this. Christ is the Lamb of God. He's the Paschal Lamb, if you want to put it that way. And so the truth of the matter is simply this. Those to whom the blood of Christ has been applied, yeah, they are spurred and saved from judgment and death. Which is why the Apostle Paul said, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." Not in a house with blood painted on the door, but in Christ Jesus. You see, in him we are saved from judgment. There is no possibility of condemnation and death and hell for those that are in Christ Jesus. Because we're better than everybody else? No. Because we're English? No. Because I was brought up in this family or that family? No. It's got nothing to do with anything in us. It's to do with the fact that the blood of Christ has been applied to us. Who applied it? God did. A man can't take the blood of Christ and apply it to himself. God does that, you see. And he's applied the blood. And so that's what Passover represents. And incidentally, Jesus died at Passover. Why? Because in fulfillment of that which is foreshadowed, in fact, I will go as far as to say that these feasts are like prophecies, you see. And therefore, they had to be fulfilled to the exact detail, and Jesus is the Lamb of God. So then we come to the 15th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. Now, you see, by this time, in a Jewish home, the home will by now have been swept clean, you see. Swept clean. That's incidentally where you get the idea of spring cleaning. That's where it comes from. It comes from here. And the Jewish home would be swept clean by the time the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. Why? Because you see, God said in the Old Testament that all the leaven, all the yeast, has to be removed. And the reason is, you see, that leaven, yeast, represents sin in the Bible. And just as yeast is added to bread in baking, it works its influence through the whole loaf. That's what sin does, isn't it? It's a corrupting influence. And wherever there is sin, it will corrupt, it will work its way through, and it will corrupt unless somehow it can be removed. And that's why the human race is like it is today. That's why the world is like it is today, because sin was introduced in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned, and it's worked its corroding, corrupting influence throughout the human race ever since, you see. And so by now the Jewish home has swept clean the house of all yeast. And incidentally, I'm told that, and I don't know how long this tradition went back, but Jewish families had a little tradition, a little game that they used to play, and the children particularly enjoyed this. And what happened was this, you see, the spring cleaning, the sweeping of the house, was done by mother and the children. They would sweep the house clean, but what they would do is they would keep one little morsel of yeast, of leaven, and they would hide it somewhere in the house, maybe behind a cushion or behind a curtain somewhere. And when father came home, he would take a little brush and a napkin, and he would go hunting for the leaven, you see, and whenever he came fairly close to where it was, the children would say, "You're getting warmer, you're getting warmer, you're getting hot." You remember when you used to play hide the thimble? That's probably where it came from. And when he was nowhere near it, they'd say, "You're cold, you're cold." And so finally he would find this little piece of yeast, you see, and he would sweep it into this napkin, and he would wrap it up, and he would take it outside, and they would bury it ceremoniously in the ground, you see, and say a few words, you see, and they would bury it in the ground. And the point is this, you see, that when Christ hung on the cross, there he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin, was made sin. How? Because Isaiah says that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He became our sin bearer, you see. So on the cross, he dies to pay the price for our sin, the penalty determined by God's holy law. And then he cried triumphantly, "It is finished." And then he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." He bowed his head and he died. And what did they do with his body? They took it down from the cross and they buried it in the ground. You see? Buried it in the ground. And the significance, you see, it seems to me, is this. That he took our sins and he buried them all. They are buried, as Alan said earlier in prayer, in the sea of God's forgetfulness, if you want to look at it that way. Or, as the psalmist said, Psalm 103, he's taken our sins, he's taken our transgressions, and he's removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. Right? They've been taken away and they've been buried so that the leaven has been removed from us. So that we can walk in newness of life. Unleavened bread was a 7-day feast, and they ate unleavened bread for 7 days. 7 is the number of perfection. And so it speaks of constancy and continuity, you see, and you can walk in newness of life. So again, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, and this is what the Apostle Paul said, therefore, verse 7, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What is he saying? He's saying, let's live the life that Christ came to bring us into. Let's walk in that newness of life. And you see, this is prefigured by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, following that, on the first Sunday, you get the Feast of First Fruits. And as I say, it was always the day after the first Sabbath following Passover. Now, this could only be practiced historically once the Hebrews had come into their own land. They couldn't practice this while they were still in the wilderness. But once they came into their own land, they could practice this. And that's, incidentally, why it says in Leviticus 23, in verses 9 and 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. They could only do this once they came into the land, because this feast, as actually some of the others, some of the rituals, some of the things that they did, actually all worked around the agricultural seasons in the land. You see, the planting and harvesting of crops. And so it was all connected with the agricultural season. Passover is in spring, of course, and that coincided with the time when the first harvests were gathered in the land of Israel. Now, what they did was this. When the crop was sown, and I'm not sure, it's either the barley or wheat crop, or possibly either. When that crop was sown, I think in sort of October or November of the previous year, they would sow a field with seed, and at one edge of the field, they would put down 3 hoops to section off a little area, you see, at one corner of the field. And then the crop would grow through the winter months, through the winter rains, it would grow. And by the time the Passover came, the crop had grown up and it was ready for harvesting. And what they would do is they would go to this corner of the field where they'd marked out these 3 areas, and they would take a clump of the crop from each one of these hoops, you see, and they would put them together into one sheaf, and they would take them to the priest, and the priest would raise this sheaf up to heaven, and he would simply wave it from one side of heaven to the other. And the rest of the crop, you see, the rest of the harvest couldn't be brought in until that had happened. And that happened, that's what they did at the Feast of First Fruits. They took this little section of the crop that had been sectioned off, put it into one sheaf, and the priest simply waved it from one side of heaven to the other. It was the first fruits of the harvest. And if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find there that the Apostle Paul refers to Christ as our first fruits. Incidentally, it's my belief that the Apostle Paul probably wrote Corinthians round about the time of Passover. Because he's got all this imagery, you see, in his mind. He's already told us in chapter 5 that Christ is our Passover, our Paschal Lamb. He's already referred to living the life that's represented by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And now in chapter 15, this is what he says in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then again in verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So what's he talking about? What he's talking about is this. He's saying that first fruits, and what was prefigured, you see, by taking this first part of the harvest and lifting it up to heaven and waving it, that's Christ. He's the first fruit, you see. And the rest of the harvest cannot be gathered in until Christ was raised. But Christ, having been raised, is the guarantee, you see, that the rest of the harvest is going to be brought in. Guess what? You and I are going to share in a like resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is our first fruits. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the first resurrected one, of which there will be many more. And you and I, if we're born of the Spirit of God, are part of that great harvest, you see. What does it say again? It says, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the rest of the harvest, you see. So can you start to see how these feasts, they all prefigure what actually occurred at Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. So then, the next of the seven feasts of Jehovah comes 50 days after first fruits, and it's Pentecost. It's the Feast of Weeks, as it's otherwise known. Called Pentecost because it comes 50 days inclusive from first fruits. And this came, Pentecost, at the end of the ingathering of the first harvest. There was the summer harvest yet to come, but this was the ingathering of the first harvests of the year. The interim 7 weeks were a very, very busy time in the agricultural circles of Israel at that particular time. But by the time Pentecost came, the harvest has been gathered in. And what they did on the day of Pentecost in Old Testament times, as far as I'm concerned, is extremely significant, you see, when we come to look at what happened here on the day of Pentecost. Let me just read now from Leviticus chapter 23 and what it instructs concerning the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field. When you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so, what they did was this. With the grain from the harvest that by now has been brought in, The grain was ground down into fine flour, and it was mixed with oil and baked in the oven. And these loaves were baked, incidentally, as I've just read, this time with leaven in them. You notice that? This time they've got leaven left in. This is not unleavened bread as previously. The loaves were then offered as a burnt offering to the Lord, together with various animals that were sacrificed at that time as peace offerings. Two loaves were taken, and they were waved before the Lord with these lambs that had been sacrificed as peace offerings. All very peculiar when you think about it, waving two loaves before the Lord with these peace offerings. So what does it signify? Well, if you go back to first fruits, you'll recall that the first sample of the crop was raised up and waved. And I said that that's Christ, our first fruits. That represented Christ, the resurrection, the first fruits of the harvest. But at Pentecost, the first harvests are now in. And these loaves have been made from the grain of this first harvest. And I want to suggest to you that these loaves represent the people. Made up, if you think about it, of individual grains, but all ground together, compressed together, with oil poured in and baked, making a loaf, making one loaf. And if you think about it, that is exactly what God has done in Christ. See, all those individuals, and ultimately, it will be from every generation and from every tongue and nation, although individuals are all, as it were, fused together into one body, aren't they? Into one loaf. And in fact, you'll remember that when we broke bread this morning, I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And listen to this, in verse 17, Paul says this: "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." You get that? We are one bread. You see what he's saying? He's got these feasts in his mind, you see, and he's understanding what all this portrays, what happens. Is God pours in on the day of Pentecost the Holy Spirit, and these individuals, not just the 12 apostles, not just the leaders, but all 120 of them, the Holy Spirit is poured in. And the thought only occurred to me this week, above each one of their heads there are tongues of fire. It's the oven. Think about it. And they are fused together, you see, into one loaf, one bread, one body. Now you'll recall that unlike the loaves at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, these have still got the leaven in them. And leaven, you see, still represents sin. Still represents sin. And these are then waved before the Lord with these sacrificed lambs that are peace offerings. And again, the point is this. You see, we are the redeemed of the Lord. We've been brought back to God and reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his blood that was shed on the cross. We're justified. God accepts us now as righteous in Christ. That's true. And it's also true that there is a day coming when we'll be presented before him, spotless, blameless, beyond reproach in his sight. There'll be no sign of sin around, in other words. But you see, the truth is this. Even though all that's true and we're justified now, is the sin still attached to our life? So do we not sometimes find that as long as we're in this body of flesh, sometimes sin appears in us, the stitched, as it were, to the old. Nevertheless, you see, because Christ, we have peace through the blood of his cross, we're still accepted to God. So that, it seems to me, is what's represented here. The loaves, they represent the people of God, fused together into one loaf, as it were, and waved before the Lord, but not without a peace offering with it, because there's leaven in it, you see. There's leaven in it. And Christ, by his one sacrifice, is still and always our peace offering. So even though, practically speaking, I'm not perfect yet, even though I'm justified in the sight of God, Christ is my peace offering. And I am being justified by faith, I have peace with God. We have peace through the blood of his cross. Are you with me? But you'll notice there were two loaves, not one. There were two loaves. And this surely speaks of Jews and Gentiles. There's two loaves, not one. Jews and Gentiles once separated. Once there was this middle wall of partition between them. But in Christ, we read it earlier in Ephesians, they are made to be in one body, you see. Let me read again from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh, by the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So previously there was this middle wall of partition, but now in Christ both are made one, brought together in the body of Christ. So we are one. There's no longer this division between us. Nevertheless, there are two loaves that are waved. And I think, you see, that speaks of the distinctiveness between Jews and Gentiles. When a Gentile becomes a Christian, he doesn't become a Jew, does he? Similarly, when a Jew becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't become a Gentile. He's still a Jew. So there are two loaves, Jews and Gentiles, and listen, there will always be that distinctiveness. But that's not the same as saying there are two ways of being saved, one by being a Jew and one through believing in Jesus. Not at all. They're both saved the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the distinctiveness remains. Now, I don't have time to expound that this morning, but the fact is it's there. And I think that it's portrayed, you see, by these two loaves. Now, just one last thing before I quickly try to apply some of this. You'll also notice from what I read in Leviticus 23 that when they harvested these crops, they were meant to leave whatever fell on the floor so that the poor of the land and strangers could come and glean from what fell on the floor. So if oat fell, they weren't supposed to gather it up and check it. They were supposed to leave it there so that the poor could glean it. And that, of course, is what Ruth was doing. She was a Gentile, incidentally. She was a Moabitess in the land, and she went and gleaned in Boaz's field. It must have been around about the time of Pentecost, because it was the Ingal. It must have been between the 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost, you see, and that's exactly what she was doing. Okay, so what does all this have to do with what happened in Acts 2 on this day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection? Okay, well, There were 120 individuals gathered together in that upper room. Believers, they were. They were united in heart and faith, yet individuals nonetheless. Then suddenly, we read, the Holy Spirit came upon them, upon all of them, not just the leaders, not just the apostles, on all of them, and they were all filled with the one Holy Spirit. And at that moment, those 120 were fused together into one body in Christ. They still had their individuality, they were still individual people, but they were fused together, you see, into this one loaf, into this one body. Now it turns out that at that time, there were thousands of visitors in Jerusalem, Jews and proselytes from all the surrounding lands and areas. And as a result of what happened that day, 3,000 were added. They were also fused into that one loaf. Are you with me? They were fused together into that one loaf and all indwelt by the same one Holy Spirit. Furthermore, in verse 39 of Acts 2, Peter said to these people, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And the story of Acts, if you like, records the progress of that work as more and more are called, and upon faith and repentance are added to the church, fused into that one loaf that is the church, you see. Now, to begin with, they were all Jews or proselytes, every one of them. Not a Gentile amongst them to begin with. But remember, there were two loaves. And soon we find in Acts that Gentiles start to be added. And more so when the Jewish leadership continue in rejection of Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Incidentally, in his own words, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Wherever Paul goes, what does he do? First of all, he finds a synagogue, or he finds a meeting place of Jews, and he always takes the gospel to Jew first. And then he goes to the Gentiles. You know, usually because the Jewish leadership in that area reject the gospel, though some are invariably saved. And so gradually, the Gentiles are brought in, two loaves, but they're all fused together and become the one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that there is one church, Christ's body. And that one body is made up of two distinct people. The Jewish faithful remnant in this dispensation of grace, and Gentile faithful, the Gentile believers. And this is seen to always have been in the mind of God, because when he gave, through Moses, The rituals, if you want to call them that, of the day of Pentecost, two loaves were to be waved. And it was always in the mind of God. Of course, to the Jew in the Old Testament, they didn't understand the church, because the Apostle Paul says that it was a mystery hidden in ages past, but now revealed through by God through the apostles. It wasn't known to man, but it was always in the mind of God. And so that's the context in which the events of the day of Pentecost happen. That's what's really taking place on the day of Pentecost. God is, as it were, bringing into one loaf, one body, and infusing it with the Holy Spirit and baking it into one loaf, if you want to look at it that way. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Blessed Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord God, indeed, all of it is relevant to us. Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding of these things and help us, Lord God, in our minds to comprehend, Lord God, the marvellous work of redemption and all that, Lord God, you planned in ages past. And Lord God, portrayed through shadows and often through rituals and events and words that were spoken by the prophets and of your saints of old, but then that began to be fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that followed his death and resurrection, and then the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Give us greater understanding of these things, that we might have strong assurance of our faith and understand that, Lord God, the very fact that because you chose us, because you've called us, because you, Lord God, have brought us together and made us part of that one body, that, Lord God, our eternal salvation is guaranteed. How can a grain that, Lord God, has become part of a loaf and baked together with millions of others separate itself again from the loaf? It cannot. Lord God, you've brought us in, and you've brought us in permanently. And Father, we thank you for Christ, who is the peace offering. We thank you that, Lord God, though, Father God, we sadly find that sometimes we're not all that, Lord God, we want to be. We can often echo the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. We're not always what we aspire to be, but Lord God, we thank you. Nevertheless, we are justified in your sight and accepted in the Beloved. And Lord God, Christ is always the peace offering that, Lord God, both saves us and keeps us. Lord God, we are reconciled to you. Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.